What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, is that you? Do you have a question about the Catholic faith? We're here to get that question answered once and for all. Then you won't have to be walking around with it. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in Decatur, Illinois, well, that wouldn't count because that'd be local. How about if we say Denmark? If you're listening to us in Denmark, which is not local, then you'll want to dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email, the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. If you would like to text the program, just text the letters EWTN to 58177 and then wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief message. Message and data rates may apply for that. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. We also have Ace McKay handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box if you would. We'll see that. We'll get it in the comments, and we'll get that in the chat screen here so we can answer the question, and we'll move on with the show here. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
I'm all right. I was thinking about your comment.
What was that?
For people listening in Denmark, they would not be local.
They're not local.
But don't we have an EWTN Denmark?
I think we do.
I was just double checking, and I found the internet site, the Facebook page.
How about that?
So if you're listening to EWTN in Denmark, you might very well be local.
Well, yeah, for you. I mean, that's fantastic. And we've got literally studios and offices all over the planet
at
this point. What a blessing that is. I think Mother Angelica is smiling right now. All right, we're going to lead off with this question that we received just this morning. This is from Mark in South Lyon, Michigan. Mark says, in today's reading from Acts 11, verse 25, it says, quote, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul." My question is, wouldn't Saul be called Paul at this point in time?
Yeah, thanks. So the question of Paul's actual name is disputed in New Testament scholarship. It's not obvious that the Saul-Paul thing constituted a name change.
Yeah.
It's possible, and there are precedents for this, that he had both names, so that he was known as Saul in some contexts and Paul in other contexts, or as Saul-Paul.
Saul-Paul.
Right.
Wow. Okay. You just reminded me of a song by Annette Funicello called Tall.
Of course I did.
Tall Paul.
Of course I did.
That's definitely another story. Here's an email from Maria. In what way is Christ Savior and Redeemer? Having victory over sin and death, he has not conquered sin in my life, since I will be a sinner till my last breath.
Yeah, thanks. So salvation and redemption are two of the terms in Scripture used for the effects of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. And the language of salvation comes basically from a military context. In the Old Testament, you can think of a king who comes in and liberates a city that's being oppressed by foreign armies, would be the savior of that town. Redemption also has a military referent, but this refers to buying people back from captivity that were being ransomed.
Uh-huh.
And both of those terms are used with reference to Jesus's work. Now, the New Testament clearly presents Jesus's atoning death and resurrection under both of those descriptions, that he saves us from the power of sin, death, hell, and the devil, and he also ransoms us from our captivity to those things. Now, your question is about, well, if I don't experience those in my life, in what respect then can Christ be said to be Savior and Redeemer? And for that, the Catholic tradition has always taught that the victory over sin in our own personal lives is something that it's gifted to us by the gift of grace, but has to be actualized by our cooperation. So the possibility of victory over sin is made present to us through that gift of grace in our interior lives, but to appropriate that, make it real in our lives, requires our active participation. And that is an ongoing process that comes in stages and can only be achieved with great deal of exertion on our part, together with the grace of God.
All right. And thanks so much for that question, Maria. Here's a text that came in, and this is, the text is, can you explain the difference between repentance and confession?
Yeah, absolutely. Confession means stating your consciousness that you are a sinner and asking for forgiveness. And repentance is the change of heart, the compunction at the knowledge of one's sin and the desire to be reconciled to God. So they're referring to the same process, but under two different aspects.
Okay, very good. And this one from Matt, driving through Tennessee, he says, what happens to the presence of Christ in me when the host dissolves? Is it just gone?
Yeah, thanks. So the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the transubstantiated presence of Christ, perdures in the sacramental species only as long as the appearance of bread and wine remains. So at some point in your digestive system, it no longer looks like bread and wine. And at that point, the presence of Christ is no longer operative in that sense. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ as such is gone from you, because there are different modes of Christ's presence in our life. And in particular, the sanctifying grace by which he inhabits our souls and conforms us to him remains. And the sanctifying grace is one of the effects of the receipt of the sacrament.
Fascinating. Thank you for that. And this one quickly, this text from Robert. Would it be fair to say that a person who professes sola scriptura might be guilty of idolatry?
I wouldn't say so necessarily. I mean, if you make anything more important to you than God, then you could conceivably be understood to have committed an act of idolatry. And I mean, people have made the accusation in the past that Christians can sort of isolate one aspect of their faith, and for Protestants that might be a particular Protestant doctrine, and make that of more importance than union with God as such, right? They become so attached to their modes that they won't confront truth when they're faced with it. But I wouldn't start there. But Catholics can also be guilty of idolatry, so I wouldn't throw that accusation into Protestant.
Robert, thanks so much for your text. In a moment, we'll talk with Braden in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. We've got one line open. 833-288-EWTN is that number. 833-288-3986. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. We'll get to the phones in just a second here. Hey, new from EWTN Publishing, Spiritual Lightning, answering your call from Jesus to master his values by Deacon Richard Eason. You know, St. Paul was struck down by divine power from a bolt of spiritual lightning. Well, in our own lives, we also experience moments of spiritual lightning, whether subtly or dramatically or circumstantially. In this new book, through personal anecdotes and inspiring stories, Deacon Eason reveals how to develop strength and courage during times of suffering and ways to obtain healing. He shows you how to garner the benefits of autopilot faith, if you will, and develop trust in God through prayer, leading to positive transformation, spiritual tranquility, and increased joy and happiness. Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. Spiritual Lightning, answering your call from Jesus to master his values by Deacon Richard Eason. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning here with Braden in Baton Rouge, listening on the great Catholic Community Media. Hey, Braden, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Enders. What is the Catholic Church's official teaching or stance on the use of nuclear weapons, and specifically the United States' use of them against Japan in World War II?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So what the Church has by way of official policy is a statement about the conditions for a just war. It doesn't, to the best of my knowledge, have an official position one way or the other on the lawful use of atomic or nuclear weapons. That being said, there is a very, very famous Catholic philosopher, Elizabeth Anscombe, who conspicuously published a pamphlet in 1958 objecting to the British government granting Truman an honorary degree from a British university on the grounds that Truman was essentially a war criminal because of his decision to drop the bombs on Japan, which she considered to be morally indefensible under the terms of the church's teaching on just war. You might take a look at Anscombe's pamphlet. It's available online. It's about 8 pages long. And my sense is, and this is, you know, one person's anecdotal account, that a significant number of Catholic moral theologians would be in sympathy to Anscombe's position and hold that the United States was not justified in using atomic weapons when they did during the war. As you can imagine, that's, you know, a controversial position, and two sides on that. But a person can definitely make the case, based on the Catholic Church's just war teaching, that atomic or nuclear weapons are never justifiable, or in particular, never justifiable when used against civilian populations.
Is that helpful for you, Braden?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to BJ now in Tulsa, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, BJ. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Hi, Dr. Anders. My question is a twofold question. It's about the same thing. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you'd have no life in you." Now, what does that mean for our Protestant brothers and sisters that don't believe in the real presence of Jesus in Holy Communion?
Yeah, thanks. Go ahead.
And I don't know if you want me to tell you now or wait until after you respond.
Go ahead and give me the second part.
So after we receive Holy Communion, this is just something I've been pondering about. Do we become living tabernacles of Jesus' presence within our bodies after we receive Holy Communion?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question, both of them. So let me deal with the first one first. So the Catholic Church's position is that you do not have to be a card-carrying explicit Catholic in order to be saved, which means you don't have to be a card-carrying explicit Catholic to have the grace of God in your soul. And you pretty much can't hold that and make sense of the entire Bible, because, of course, for most of salvation history, there are souls who are reconciled to God through just lives who have never heard of the Catholic sacraments and don't partake of them, all of the Old Testament saints, for example. And it would be a strange gospel for Jesus to come by and lay down conditions that would rule out all the holy men and women of the Old Covenant. That just wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. And it certainly wouldn't be an expansion of the distribution of God's grace. It would be a restriction upon it. And that clearly is not in keeping with the tenor of Christ's ministry or the teaching of the apostles. So you don't have to be a card-carrying Catholic, which means you don't have to receive communion in the Catholic Church in order to go to heaven. All right. So John 6 is, of course, a reference to the sacraments. I do think you have to place John 6 within its historical context. And one thing that's evident to scholars of the Gospel of John is that John is writing, the author of the fourth Gospel, is writing in a polemical context in which Christians are facing persecution and have been thrown out of the synagogues and so forth. And so there is a kind of black and white us and them theme that runs through the writing of the Gospel. And in that context, clearly the Eucharist is the badge, the sign, the symbol of one being fully incorporated into the Catholic Church, but over against people that consciously reject it and persecute it, right? Now, here's one thing I can guarantee you. If you openly, consciously reject the Catholic faith and persecute Catholics, that's not a good position to be on the Day of Judgment,
no,
all right?
No.
That's very different from asking the question about, you know, what happens to some, you know, fundamentalist kid that's born in 1890 in rural Alabama who has never met a Catholic in his whole life, and the only formation he's ever had is that Catholics are the Antichrist of Revelation. And, you know, he grows up in his fundamentalist Baptist church and follows God to the best of his ability according to his conscience. He's in a very different moral situation.
Sure.
And you have to bring that into consideration. And clearly the wider witness of Scripture in Catholic tradition is that God normatively distributes his grace to us through the sacraments, but extraordinarily God can, of course, send grace to anybody according to his own purposes.
And what about the question about the living tabernacle?
Oh, yeah, living tabernacle. So yeah. You're already a living tabernacle in virtue of your baptism.
Ah.
Right? Provided you remain in the state of grace. If you're in the state of grace, you really do have the Blessed Trinity indwelling the soul, and you're conformed to Jesus through that supernatural quality infused into you, which we call grace. The thing about participation in the Eucharist is that the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist doesn't perdure beyond a certain stage of digestion. So, you know, you have the real presence of Christ in the consecrated species, and you have it in your mouth and so forth. But the moment it stops resembling bread and wine, you don't have the real presence of Christ anymore. So, you know, I don't know exactly when that is, but it can't be very long.
No.
And remember that the primary mode that the Eucharist works holiness within us is through our psychology, not through our digestion. Right now, we do come into contact with the real presence of Christ, and that's powerful and transformative. But in our moral lives, it happens through the agency of our will. As we're altered in our thinking, what we value, what we choose, what we avoid. This is what St. Paul calls having the mind of Christ. And that's the mode of participation in Jesus that ultimately is even more determinative, because you can receive the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist without a change of will and have a sacrilegious communion that doesn't bring you to heaven.
A couple of great questions there, BJ. Thanks so much for your call from Tulsa. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Here now is Anne in Bay City, Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Hello, Anne. What's on your mind today?
I would like to ask Dr. Anders, when and why was the original Apostles' Creed changed to the Nicene Creed?
Oh, yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, of course, it never was changed, and we still have the Apostles' Creed, and we still say it in the Catholic Church. So the creed was not changed. The Nicene Creed is a new creed, a different creed that was articulated for another purpose.
Ah.
So in the original Apostles' Creed was very likely used in baptisms. Most of the earliest creeds were baptismal creeds. When Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, that's probably a reference to a baptismal formula that was used in the ancient Christian world. The end of Mark chapter 16, when Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, again, probably a reference to baptismal liturgical practices and the use of a creed, affirming a creed to signal that you held the faith of the church. Now, when in the 4th century, there was a major theological controversy in ancient Christianity about the status of Jesus' divinity. And there was one group, the Orthodox group, that held that Jesus really was God, you know, full stop, capital G. There was another party called the Arians that believed that Jesus was divine in a kind of lesser sense. He was a God, but not the God. And it really tore the church in half and threatened to cause real harm. So the church called the Council of Nicaea in 325 to settle the issue. And they definitively ruled against the Arian position, affirmed the full divinity of Jesus, had to come back in council again in 389, and restate the doctrine, and what we call the Nicene Creed is really a product of the Nicene and the Council of Constantinople. So it's called infelicitously the Nicono-Constantinopolitan Creed.
Ah.
Technically, that's the technical word. And that's one we primarily use in liturgy today, and it came about in the 4th century. But it never displaced the Apostles' Creed, which was always used in a different context.
Ann, thanks so much for your call. Coming up in moments, we'll be talking with Les in Cincinnati, Frank in Morgantown, West Virginia, Dolores in Highland, Michigan. Right now, here is Seth in Oklahoma, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Seth. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, Dr. David Anders and Tom. You kind of just touched on this a little bit, but how do I know that Jesus Christ is fully God? And do you have any book recommendations to that topic?
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So we only know that Christ is God from divine revelation. So we're not going to be able to reason our way to that conclusion from empirical data, for example. And the revelation that we have reference to is sacred scripture as interpreted by sacred tradition. And I really want to put that emphasis on as interpreted by sacred tradition, because sacred scripture on its own can be variously interpreted and has been throughout history. One of the things that was determinative in the fourth century, when the debates about Christ's divinity were in play at the Council of Nicaea, was not just the exegesis of the Bible, but the liturgical experience of the church, worshiping Christ as God, and even more in its soteriology, its doctrine of salvation, the understanding that union with Christ was a real union with God, and that if Christ were a mere creature, then our union with him would be union with a creature and not union with God. So it wasn't just exegeting passages of the Bible about Christ's divinity. It really presupposed an entire sort of liturgical context and a spirituality of theosis, the idea that by our union with Christ, we're actually participants in the divine nature, which is something that St. Peter taught in 2 Peter 1:4. If you want, what's a good book on this? Well, almost any textbook on Catholic dogma will provide the classic arguments for the divinity of Jesus. An older one, something like Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, will do that. More recently, and much more accessible, would be a little introduction to the Catholic faith by Father Thomas Joseph White. I believe the title is In the Light of Christ. So there's some recommendations for you.
Appreciate your call, Seth. Here is Les in Cincinnati, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Les, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. You guys are great. I've got some relatives who, were living in the current culture, and then a few years ago, they found Christ in the Catholic Church, and they really reformed them and such. But when I interact with them, they will occasionally pop some really negative things about the Catholic faith. And most recently it was, some famous recent saint was really a horrible person and they did horrible things, XYZ horrible things, and a high-profile Catholic institution is really into doing bad things, and everybody knows it. And I'm just wondering, I didn't try to defend those situations. I was caught off guard, of course. How do I approach those situations?
And you said these folks are Catholic?
No, they went into a Protestant church.
Okay, good.
Yeah, thanks. So, I smile and often agree with people when they attack the Catholic Church. I do on this show. If people call up and say what I take to be a true accusation against some perfidy perpetrated by some Catholic institution or personage, I'm like, yep, that's absolutely right. He did that. Yep. Don't want to be like him now, do I? That's not why I became Catholic.
Right.
I was not motivated in my decision to become Catholic to imitate the bad behavior of Catholics. And I always emphasize, for me, my conversion took place in 2003, right on the heels of the blow-up in the early 2000s of the clergy sex abuse scandal, and I became Catholic with my eyes wide open. I was not in the slightest bit naive. Not only that, but I'm a church historian who had been saturated in decades of studies of medieval misbehavior by popes and others. But I'll actually have to come to this question on the other side of the break, because there's more to be said.
Yeah, sit tight there, Les. We'll get to you in the rest of your question in a moment. We'll also talk with Frank in Morgantown, West Virginia, right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Hey, glad you're with us on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Two lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Les in Cincinnati, who says, well, what do I do and how do I respond with some Protestant friends who say some horrible things about the faith?
Yeah, thanks. So I began to argue that I will often agree with them. And kind of, you know, the nice thing about telling people they're right is it's disarming to them.
Mm-hmm.
Like kind of the fight goes out of them once you admit that they're right. Right. But then you throw out a qualification, which is that, okay, so this Catholic did a terrible, horrible thing. Maybe, right? Well, that's not why I became Catholic. Like I didn't become Catholic because of that individual and their misdeeds.
Right.
I became Catholic because, A, I think the church was founded by Jesus, and I think that, B, I think that through that church founded by Christ, the possibility but not the promise of personal holiness pertains. So there are many who have come to holiness and sanctity through the sacraments and the grace of the Catholic Church, and many who have not. Many who have started on the path and then turned away. You know, St. Peter tells us in his second epistle that it's better not to have become a Christian than to start out on the path of holiness and then turn back from it. That means it's possible to do that. It's possible to taste the heavenly gift and then lose that savor and walk back to the ways of darkness. Let's not be among those who turn back to the darkness. Let's be among those that persevere to the end. So that's my position. And I, you know, the church is a human institution with a divine origin.
Mm-hmm.
And so you find both those aspects in her daily comportment. You will find supernatural, transcendent, elevating aspects, and then you'll find sordid and horrid details of human misery and sin and poor judgment.
I guess the other side of that coin is when people say things that are just patently not true.
Well, that's the other thing. If they say something is patently not true and they are interested in actually having a conversation, then I can disabuse them. But usually, my experience is when people start slinging mud like this, they have absolutely no interest in hearing from you.
Yeah.
You know, they don't want to have an open conversation, and I don't try to talk to those people.
Les, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah. I think you touched on it, Tom, that, they say some, like some saint is really an axe murderer and everybody knows, and, you know, like really? But I think Dr. Anders is right that they don't really want to have a conversation at that point.
Well, you know, Les, what they say that if it's on the internet, it must be true, right?
Right. Thank you.
You bet. Thanks for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Congratulations going out to another member of our wonderful EWTN radio family, and that would be The Quest, AM 1160 in Atlanta, celebrating 6 years with us this week. Congratulations to Carol Tearsmith and her great team at Atlanta Catholic Radio, The Quest, from all your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Frank in Morgantown, West Virginia, listening on Light of Life Radio. Hello, Frank. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, Tom. This is a question for Dr. Anders. I caught the show yesterday, but I only caught the very tail end of it. And you were explaining about an experience that you had with charismatics. And you essentially said that, in your opinion, I think, you said that the charismatic movement is really just an emotional response. And I heard you say that it wasn't really a valid outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I have trouble with that. Could you please respond?
Yeah, thanks. Actually, I didn't say that, but I can understand why you thought I said that. So, as you know, I'm sure, the Catholic Church has approved the Catholic Charismatic Movement and has said that Catholics may legitimately participate in this form of spirituality, and some have found a great deal of positive fruit from it, and I don't want to take anything away from their experience, and I'm certainly not going to speak against what the Church allows or permits. That would be, you know, that would be above my pay grade, as they say. however, the Church does not hold the same theology of charismatic experience that you will find in many non-Catholic circles. And so the question of the interpretation of charismatic experiences is still left open to theological scrutiny. Here is the particular issue that I am interested in. In 1989, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who was then the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and of course he went on to become Pope Benedict, published a little document called Some Aspects of Christian Meditation, And the larger context was the extent to which Catholics can make use of forms of prayer drawn from other religious traditions. But there's one paragraph that I think is highly relevant, and he talks about the difficulty, the challenge posed by those that would seek to identify the Holy Spirit's activity with his emotional presence, his psychological presence in my soul. In other words, a kind of naive identification where if I have a certain psychological experience, or if I have a certain emotional response, that I can reliably discern the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life from that experience. And more often than not, people that make this mistake will be reasoning from a subset of psychological experiences, like they may feel excitement or transcendence or, you know, the flow state or joy or something like that, and reason, well, you know, God must be with me because I'm having these emotional responses. And the Pope goes on to mention, first of all, that that's heretical. There's an ancient Christian heresy called Miscellianism that held that doctrine and was roundly refuted by the fathers of the church and also by Cardinal Ratzinger. But moreover, it overlooks the fact that the Holy Spirit can be present in the soul that experiences emotional aridity, the lack of positive affect, and even sorrow and emotional agony, as Christ our Lord experienced. Now, nobody wants to say that the human soul of Christ was deprived of the Holy Spirit in the Garden of Gethsemane. Far from it. He was deeply accompanied by the Spirit of God, even though he experienced this emotional agony in his soul. I'm also thinking of an inspired scripture like Psalm 88, of course written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that gives expression to the psychological experience of abandonment, of loss, the seeming absence of God, that all of those are consistent with a life of holiness and a life of deep relationship with the Holy Spirit. And what the Pope goes on to say, consistent with the whole history of Catholic mysticism, is that in these moments of abandonment and loss and seeming hopelessness, far from signaling the absence of God, they can become occasions for deep sanctification as one identifies with Christ on the cross and learns to offer themselves, to crucify their desire for positive affect in the service of love. And ultimately, that's what Jesus himself does on the cross. So my objection is not to the charismatic movement, but to one interpretation of charismatic experience when someone naively asserts, well, I had this particular emotional response, and therefore I know God is with me. And the story that I told about my own experience was from a day when I was involved in the charismatic movement and deeply seeking those feelings of consolation and excitement, and aware of how absent God was from my moral life, right? But it's how many flaws and defects that were within me that had yet to be healed by the grace of Christ. And you know, I discerned through introspection and with the help of a friend that much of what I took to be the Holy Spirit's presence in my life was nothing of the sort. Now, I didn't make that judgment about you, and I didn't make it about all charismatics without discrimination, but I said that's a danger that the church warns against. Is that helpful to you as an explanation?
Is that helpful for you, Frank?
I did interpret it that you were making that statement about charismatic Catholics, and I appreciate you clarifying that today.
Oh, great.
But I'd like to talk about the emotional response.
Sure.
The church, since the Renaissance, has in its architecture, in our artwork, in our music, Gregorian chants, is there to stimulate emotional response.
True, agreed.
You can look at any agreed. Of the edifices in Europe and in the United States, the spires that reach unto heaven.
Oh, yeah.
This is all there to show the grandeur of our faith.
Yes.
And to take us. So
yes.
To say that, I mean, I participated in a charismatic retreat this weekend. It was very emotional. It was very powerful. I did not get the gift of tongues again for the 15th year. Okay. I did not get any manifestations that some people say, you know, are charismatic. And yet it was a magnificent,
sure,
Spirit-filled weekend.
Yes. Let me ask you a question. Let me jump in and ask you a question. Did I say that emotions are bad?
I heard you say that the emotional response of the charismatic movement is not a valid outpouring of
No. I didn't say that. What I said was that you cannot reason from positive emotional affect reliably to the presence of the Holy Spirit. I didn't say emotions were bad. And in fact, if you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it talks in explicit detail about the relationship of the emotional life to the moral life. And what the Church says is that emotions are part of our human nature. I mean, they're unavoidable. You can't fail to have emotions. And they obviously have a great deal of significance in our motivational system. I mean, I choose things often because I'm emotionally motivated to do so. That's not bad. That's just what it means to be human, right? But they are the context of our moral decision-making, not its essence. The essence of our moral decision-making, therefore of our spiritual life, is not in the emotions but in the will. But the emotions provide the living human context in which those acts of will take place. Now, sometimes emotions will move us to make positive acts of will towards grace and holiness and charity, in which case they are to be commended. Other times, we may have to make those same acts of the will, those same self-sacrifices, those acts of charity and the virtues, in the absence of positive emotion. And occasionally, positive emotion can lead us to do bad things. So I didn't say emotions themselves were bad. They're actually very nice. I rather like having emotions, right? Nor did I deny that the Holy Spirit can move in a person's emotional life. It's specifically the charge that, say, if I go to a worship service and I feel deeply moved, the judgment, I know God is with me because I was deeply moved, that judgment is overstepping legitimate theological bounds. But the Church recognizes that emotions are useful to the moral life, and therefore encourages the stimulation of positive emotional response towards the proper stimuli. Hence, say, evoking transcendence in the Gothic architecture, for example, would be a very appropriate way of stimulating the emotions. But it's possible for a pagan to walk into a Gothic church and be emotionally stimulated and yet remain far from God.
Absolutely. And Frank, thanks so much for your call today. I would point you to our podcast page, because that's where you can hear yesterday's program in its entirety, also today's program in its entirety. Just go to EWTN.com, click on radio, and then look for the words Podcast Central. Once you're there within Podcast Central, you can just scroll down. We have these programs in alphabetical order, so Call to Communion is right there toward the top of the page. Thanks again for your call today. And Frank, thanks for your call. It is EWTN News Nightly coming up tonight at 9 with Tracy Sable. That'll be on EWTN radio and television. Tonight, lawmaker Steve Scalise tells us how his Catholic faith has guided him through his cancer diagnosis and his recovery. Plus, a judge considers whether former President Donald Trump violated that gag order with his social media post. Check it out tonight, EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable on EWTN radio and television at 9 p.m. Eastern. Back to the phones now for Pat in Mesquite, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Pat. What's on your mind today, sir?
I was wanting to know your church's opinion or teachings about the rapture.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So usually when people refer to the rapture, they're referring to a modern Protestant doctrine whereby Jesus will return secretly before the end of time and gather together from the four corners of the earth so-called true believers, pull them out of the space-time universe, you know, take them up to heaven, and keep them there. And the usual reckoning is for about 7 years, during which time God pours out wrath upon the human family, at the end of which time Christ comes back now visibly in glory, accompanied by those that he previously raptured, and to judge the living and the dead, whereupon he will institute a 1,000-year literal political kingdom with his throne from Jerusalem. It often involves the raising up, the glorification, and the restoration of the political monarchy of ancient Israel. And according to some versions, the reinstitution of Old Testament sacrifices in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. So all of that is usually in view when people talk about the rapture. Now, that theory that I just articulated basically did not exist in Christian history until the 19th century when John Nelson Darby articulated it. He was a Plymouth Brethren theologian who came up with this. And so early Protestant theologians like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they never heard of this. And to be sure, Catholic theologians had never heard of it and never taught it. So we don't hold to that. Now, here's what we do believe. You know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that when Christ comes back, we will be caught up with him in the air. Now, he's not saying anything about a secret invisible coming where Jesus only raptures true believers and takes them, you know, secretly away to heaven for 7 years. In our view is that he's talking about the second coming, the only second coming, not some third coming, but the visible coming in glory.
Mm-hmm.
And this rapture of the saints is their glorification when they receive the transformation of their bodies. And Paul is very explicit about that. When Christ comes back and he's revealed in his glory, those of us that are still alive will not precede those that have fallen asleep, but the dead will be raised in Christ, and we will all be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So that's what the Catholic Church believes. We will be raptured in the sense of being caught up with Christ in the air to receive those glorified bodies. But the rest of the story that rapture theologians typically hold, the Catholic Church rejects. So, for example, we don't imagine that there's some secret coming between the incarnation and the second coming. We don't imagine that when Christ returns that he is going to set up a political kingdom with a restored nation state of Israel. We don't think there's going to be a rebuilding of the Jewish temple and the reinstitution of Jewish sacrifices. So all that rest of the story the Catholic Church rejects. But the business about Jesus coming at the end of time, yes, we do hold to that.
Thanks so much for your call, Pat. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Nancy now in the beautiful city of Seattle, listening on YouTube today. Hey there, Nancy. What's on your mind today?
Oh, hi, Tom Price and Dr. Anders. Great show today. When you were beginning the show, I was listening, and so my question seemed to fit in just really well with that. My brother and I have talked quite extensively about the ether and, you know, from the definition, the rarefied element now defined in the dictionary as formally believed to be in heaven, or the light, the wave theory of light, and, you know, the airwaves, you know, a medium or, you know, an element. Now, what I want to ask Dr. Anders is, you know, is the real presence, and if this is proper, the mystical Christ in the ether? Because I've thought that, and it makes sense to me, you know, the mystery of faith and, you know, the mystical Christ.
So let me make sure I'm understanding the question. You're talking about the mystical presence of Christ, not his real presence in the Eucharist, correct?
I guess I'm confused, Dr. Anders, and I'm so glad you're straightening me out, because I thought that the real presence, I guess I need to understand how is that different from the mystery of faith and the mystical Christ?
Okay, sure. Yeah, I can address these questions. So first of all, let's deal with the issue of ether. So ether is a medieval scientific theory about the nature of the elements that has been definitively disproven by modern physics. And so there, you won't find any scientists today that believe in ether, and that it's not necessary to postulate that sort of medium for the transportation of light waves, for example, which is one of the functions that it had in medieval theory. So scientists no longer hold to the theory of ether. And Catholics, there may have been Catholics in the past that believed in ether because they were holding to what was held to be the best science of their time. But, you know, we're very sensitive to reason, and when something can be shown reasonably to be the case, Catholics are obligated to believe it, not because the Bible says so, but because rational evidence demands that they believe it. And so Catholic scientists don't hold to the theory of ether. And, there are aspects of ancient cosmology that get reflected in Scripture, but I'm not aware that ether was one of them, and so there's no Catholic commitment to ether. And the best of my knowledge, there were no Catholic theologians that connected the presence of Christ, mystical or otherwise, to the issue of ether. But now let me deal more concretely, or more importantly, rather, with the question of Christ's presence, how Christ is made manifest to us, how we come into union with him. So the Catholic comes into union with Christ through a number of modes. One mode that's so obvious it seems hardly worth mentioning, but it can be forgotten about, is that we encounter Christ through revelation in sacred Scripture. And for a Catholic, this is one of the preeminent ways we find him, presented to us particularly in the Gospels, which we venerate as the Word of God. And so we hold to his teaching, we seek to imitate his example, we want to incorporate his divine personality into our own experience of reality, come to see the world through Jesus' eyes that we find him in sacred scripture. Another mode by which Catholics encounter Christ is in the gift of grace that's given to the repentant, faithful souls. The gift of grace is a supernatural gift that enables the Catholic to conform his character, his will, to that of Jesus, so that we can be in the world as other Christs and love as he loved and offer our bodies in living sacrifice even as he did. This, of course, empowered by God's gift of grace. There is another sense, and this one is harder to put your finger on, that we would call mystical, where there is a kind of change of position that would say be visible to God but not to us, where the baptized soul puts on the identity of Christ in a way that cannot be effaced. We call this a baptismal character imprinted on the soul, and one has that even if one is in the state of sin.
Mm.
But it basically is what entitles a person to the sacraments of the church. It's why, say, if I sin mortally, I'm not ejected from the fellowship of Catholics, but I can have access, I can repair to the sacrament of the Eucharist. An unbeliever can't, but I can, because I have that Catholic identity, that Christian identity imprinted upon my soul. An adjunct to that is that when you get a whole bunch of Christians together that all have that character of Christ imprinted on their soul, that the collective, particularly when it's governed by a bishop in communion with the Pope, is what we call the mystical body of Christ, that Christ extends his ministry through the persons of Christians who are joined to him through baptism. And so I encounter Christ really and truly, although mystically, through the persons of other Christians. Supreme above all of them, Christ has given us his true body and blood in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. And that is a mode of presence that you will only find in churches that have valid apostolic succession and true sacraments, where we really do receive, although in a mysterious way, the actual body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion. So lots of different modes of presence by which a Catholic can encounter the person of Jesus. And there's more beyond that, but I'm sort of running out of steam, so we'll move on.
Very good. Nancy, thanks so much for your call today from Seattle. Here's a question that we received from Tanner via email. I think you're going to love this, David. The biggest pushback I get from my Protestant friends is because I don't read all of the Old Testament in a literalistic sense. I am constantly bombarded with questions on where to draw the line or how I can believe certain Christian truths while taking the stories in an allegorical sense.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Great question. And it's essential that you not read the Old Testament in a strictly literal way without any kind of nuance or layering, because Jesus himself doesn't read the Old Testament that way. The New Testament doesn't read the Old Testament that way. And if we want to be followers of Christ and the apostles, we absolutely have to read the Old Testament the way that they read it, which was allegorically as it points to the ministry of Jesus.
Yep.
And the other problem with reading the Old Testament in that literal way is that it presents us with a very difficult doctrine of God, to be honest with you, because there are passages in the Old Testament that have been twisted by many to justify things like genocide because of stories like the conquest of Canaan and the ban against the Canaanites and so forth. I mean, this is one of the primary reasons that unbelievers give for rejecting the authority of the Bible, is these kinds of stories in sacred scripture. But the fathers of the church never read them that way, never saw them that way, and in fact go to great lengths to say that's not the way to read the Old Testament. And the way we can do this and be consistent is only when we read the scriptures with the mind of the church. I mean, you can't just make this stuff up on your own,
yeah,
right? You read them with the mind of the church and guided by the Holy Spirit and following the example of Jesus. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says that the mind of unbelievers is veiled when the Old Testament is presented to them, and only when they turn to Christ do they have the scales taken from their eyes and have their eyes open, have the mind of Jesus, that they can come to understand these Old Testament stories in a salvific way.
Yeah. Tanner, thanks so much for your email. And David, I'm very glad that he used the term literalistic. That, you know, that is just like over the top. If I'm saying, well, it's raining cats and dogs, that does not mean, uh-oh, here comes the poodles.
That's right. And we need to distinguish between literal and literalistic, because the Catholic Church actually does hold to the literal sense of the Old Testament. But here's what we mean by it. We mean the sense that the sacred author had in mind, not necessarily what is the denotative sense of the words.
Yeah.
Because sometimes the sacred author had something in mind that was far from those that the trees of the field will clap their hands. Really?
Don't think so. Tanner, thanks again for your email. Dr. David Anders, fast-moving show. Thank you.
Hey, thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. Check out the podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com/radio and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. Looking forward to our next visit tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. Have yourselves a wonderful day. We will see you then. God bless.